There's a stubborn lie that's going around. Stubborn because it's been around for a long time. The lie is, the best way for me to approach my life is to put my concerns first. It's the lookout for number one worldview. And it comes in different volumes or different levels of intensity, but it's hanging around all the time. You know what? You got to watch out for yourself. You got to watch your back. Or it sounds like this: I'll be successful, I'll get what I want, I'll protect myself and my family, and then I'll be happy and fulfilled and satisfied. So I have to get what I want, I have to be successful, or again, I have to get what I think I want for my family or whatever, and as long as I focus on that and I work hard for that, then I will finally be happy or content. And it's a stubborn lie because it seems true. It seems true. We see people who look like they're happy, at least on Instagram, and they're fighting for themselves. They're scrapping for number one. And we see the neighbors, and we see the other kids at school, and we think, you know what? They look happy. Or at least they have what I wish I had, and maybe if I had that, I could be happy. Of course, sometimes this lookout for number one worldview, it's outrageous. It's celebrities gone wild telling everyone to revolve their universes around them, right? And so we can all laugh about that and can maybe joke about them on the news. But sometimes lookout for number one is more socially acceptable. Climb the corporate ladder, do whatever it takes. Be the best mom, better than all the other moms. Be the top of your class. Make sure you look better than your friends. But the world is full of real life examples where putting yourself first fails to provide us with ultimate meaning and satisfaction. And I'll just give you one example it's shocking to me, but I think it helps to just prove the point. The story of Michael Jordan. Does anybody remember Michael Jordan? He used to play basketball. And I'm old enough now that I have to say that to people, which is like, when I was young, he was the LeBron James. See, I haven't had to say that. That's crazy. But he's way better than LeBron. Anyway, that's another story for another day. There was a really fascinating article at ESPN, the magazine, I think it was like 10 years ago, following up with Michael Jordan after he turned 50. And the author said this. It said, his self-esteem has always been, as he says, tied directly to the game, unquote. So his satisfaction, his self-esteem was tied directly to the game of basketball. And the author of the article, Wright Thompson, he goes on, there's a fable about returning Roman generals who rode in victory parades through the streets of the capital. A slave stood behind them, whispering in their ears, all glory is fleeting. All glory is fleeting. Nobody does that for professional athletes. Jordan couldn't have known that the closest he'd get to immortality was during that final walk off the court. Just think about that. If you think, I could be the best at what I do, I could achieve the pinnacle, I could be literally champion of the world in my career or momming or grades or school or whatever it is, right? And I could be the best and I could have it all. And yet, I cannot be fulfilled. You see, examples like this just remind us that lie, look out for number one. Fight for yourself. It's all about you. That is indeed a lie, and it will let us down. This morning, as we enter into 1 Kings, it's a really interesting first chapter because we come into a situation where David is dying. And as David is dying, and he has not done what he needs to do to set up the succession of the throne. And so there's a little bit of a leadership gap. And one of his sons, Adonijah, looks out for number one. And he wants to be king. He wants to be best. He wants it all. And so he just takes it. And as we unpack this narrative, and as we walk through it, we're going to see really the letdown of that kind of lifestyle and a shocking alternative. But nonetheless, it's the alternative that God has created and designed us for. So let's pick it up here in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll walk through this narrative together. Here in chapter 1, verse 1 of Kings, the author writes, now King David was old and advanced in age. Although they covered him with bedclothes, he could not get warm. He must have been in Jersey. So we're not there yet. But anyway, verse 2. So his servant said to him, let us search for a young virgin for my lord the king. She is to attend the king and be his caregiver. She is to lie by your side so that my lord the king will get warm. So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout the territory of Israel. They found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. The girl was of unsurpassed beauty, and she became the king's caregiver. She attended to him, but he was not intimate with her. Now, it's an interesting beginning, but the whole point of these first four verses is just to say David is really old and he's very weak. And so he even needs help to stay warm. I mean, he can't even sleep and be comfortable at night. So he needs that help. He is not the powerful, strong king that he was in ages past. In that context, watch what happens in verse 5. Adonijah, son of Haggith, kept exalting himself, saying, "I will be king." He prepared chariots, cavalry, and 50 men to run ahead of him. But his father had never once infuriated him by asking, "Why did you do that?" In addition, he was quite handsome and was born after Absalom. He conspired with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with the priest Abiathar. They supported Adonijah, but the priests Zadok, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and the prophet Nathan, Shimei, Rei, and David's royal guard did not side with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, goats, cattle, and fattened cattle near the stone of Zoheleth, which is next to Ein Rogel. He invited all his royal brothers and all the men of Judah, the servants of the king, but he did not invite the prophet Nathan, Benaiah, the royal guard, or his brother Solomon. Let's pause right here. What's happening? Well, first of all, Adonijah claims the throne. He says, he kept, in verse 5, note it, he kept exalting himself, saying, "I will be king." And by the way, this is the fundamental motivator in all of our hearts when we choose to put ourselves first. We keep exalting ourselves. It's very interesting phrasing here. It's used 10 times in the Old Testament, and in many of those times, it refers specifically as a euphemism to just puffing yourself up, exalting yourself, and making yourself seem more important than others. And so here, there's this temptation, and Adonijah just falls. He walks right into this trap. His father is old and aging and very weak. He can't even sleep. And so Adonijah says, "It's time. I want to be king." And so he exalts himself. So he gets the chariots and all his, and I'm going to say homies again, but that's frustrated a lot of you a couple weeks ago. So I'm not going to say that. His group, his guys, and they're running through the old city of David in Jerusalem, and they're running around. And why do you have an entourage like that? It's a kingly thing to do. When you see people with a lot of security, you think, "Oh, wow, there must be somebody important. They've got a lot of security." He is acting like the king. He has grabbed that title for himself. In fact, the author notes here in verse 6 that David didn't bother to get involved. So apparently this wasn't an overnight thing. It kind of developed. And David never once, he says, infuriated him by asking, "What are you doing? Why are you doing this? Why did you do that?" David doesn't intervene. He certainly should. And we find out that not only that, Adonijah has good PR status because he's handsome. And he's actually near in age to Absalom. And you'll remember, if you're not familiar, I'll remind you that in 2 Samuel, Absalom, one of David's sons, actually performed a coup and kicked David out and claimed the throne for himself. And of course, God had other plans and restored David to the throne, and Absalom died in tragedy. But here, Adonijah's like Absalom 2.0. He's good looking, he's ambitious, he's power hungry, and he puts himself first and he just claims the throne. He's got all these guys that side with him. Some of those, by the way, are older servants of King David who have now shifted their allegiance to the young up-and-coming guy, Adonijah. He does this sacrifice of sheep and goats and cattle. Again, it's a kingly thing to do, but he does it in Ein Rogel. I want to show you this on the map. This is Jerusalem in the Old Testament time, or King David's time. Here's the city of David. This is like the main metropolis during this time. And here's this valley that runs down, and Ein Rogel is way down here. So it's a little bit out of town, okay? So it's like, he didn't want to make a big deal, so he went out to Sussex County and had the party. You know what I'm saying? Like, he wasn't gonna do it right in the, you know, it's like right in town. He got out of town to do that. And just keep that in the back of your mind. That'll be significant later. What do we learn from these first 10 verses? The first thing we're going to see this morning is that self-exaltation is not okay. It's not okay. To claim the throne for yourself, to keep exalting yourself, to never stop and ask, "Why am I doing that?" or to never allow someone else to ask, "Why are you doing that?" It's not okay. Adonijah is selfish here. He is looking out for himself. He's plotting and scheming and acting for his own desires so that he can be happy and successful, he thinks, and content. He is living the American dream by putting himself first. In some senses. Now, how do we exalt ourselves? We're not claiming to be president. Well, no. But we still struggle with this motivation in our hearts that says, "I want to be king or queen. This is what I want. And what I want matters most. Only my desires matter. My career matters. My family matters. My friends matter. My bank account matters. Sometimes we're like those seagulls on Finding Nemo. You know, mine. It's just me. Mine, all the time. That's all that matters. Stay out of my way in Jersey. Because it's my stuff. It's my career. Those are my kids. It's my whatever. There are three ways I think we enable self-exaltation that we see going on in Adonijah's life. The first is we can disregard reflection on our heart motivation. We can disregard the heart. And we see that in verse 6 where the author notes to us that David didn't infuriate him by asking, why did you do that? Because when somebody questions your motives, it can be, in a word, infuriating. How dare you question me? I am majesty. I am above this, you know, this accusation or accusatory tone that you're taking. How dare you ask me, why did I do that? But let me just tell you something. If we're going to deal with self-exaltation in our own hearts, we have to be willing to ask that question. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Why is the money so important to me? Why do I care so much what those people at school think? Why am I so obsessed with that house or that car or that phone or whatever? Why am I so concerned with getting that promotion or fill in the blank? One way we enable self-exaltation is to disregard the heart. A second way we can enable it is by failing to ask hard questions. It goes with the first, but we have to actually turn the corner and say, okay, not just why am I doing it, but what's really going on, right? What am I missing out? What truths about God have I not taken into consideration here? And maybe we're not willing to ask those questions of ourselves, or maybe like David, we're not willing to ask those questions of others, that we're not risking and engaging in our relationships to actually have those deep conversations. A third way we enable self-exaltation is we can just avoid people that disagree with us. Adonijah was good at that. He only invited a certain group of people to celebrate and to, you know, perform this feast of him now being king. And so he's like, I invited these people, but I certainly didn't want to invite Solomon or these other people. You know, there were certain people he didn't want Nathan the prophet, definitely didn't want Nathan there. You don't want somebody who's going to call you into account from God's word. We don't want that person around. Don't ask them what you should do, right? You ask the people that you know agree with you. That's a well-known strategy. Somebody had to do something. Watch verse 11. Then Nathan, this is Nathan the prophet, the same Nathan who confronted David and his sin with Bathsheba so many years before. Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, have you not heard that Adonijah, son of Haggith, has become king and our Lord David does not know it? And again, here there's just this flavor of David just being out of the loop and out of it. Like David's not even aware of what's going on. Nathan's aware. Verse 12, now please come and let me advise you. Save your life and the life of your son Solomon. Go approach King David and say to him, my lord the king, did you not swear to your servant, your son Solomon is to become king after me, and he is the one who is to sit on my throne? So why has Adonijah become king? At that moment, while you are still there speaking with the king, I'll come in after you and confirm your words. Nathan is strategizing with Bathsheba on a way to approach King David and get him up to speed on what's going on and motivate him to do something because he's not motivated on his own. Verse 15, the plan is enacted. So Bathsheba went to the king in his bedroom. Since the king was very old, Abishag the Shunammite was attending to him. Bathsheba knelt low and paid homage to the king, and he asked, what do you want? She replied, my lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, your son Solomon is to become king after me, and he is the one who is to sit on my throne. Now look, Adonijah has become king, and my lord the king, you didn't know it. He has lavishly sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep. He invited all the king's sons, the priest Abiathar, and Joab, the commander of the army, but he did not invite your servant Solomon. Now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, when my lord the king rests with his fathers, I and my son Solomon will be regarded as criminals. Keep going. Nathan shows up. At that moment, while she was still speaking with the king, the prophet Nathan arrived. And it was announced to the king, the prophet Nathan is here. He came into the king's presence and paid homage to him with his face to the ground. My lord, the king, Nathan said, did you say Adonijah is to become king after me? And he is the one who is to sit on my throne? For today he went down and lavishly sacrificed oxen, fatted cattle, and sheep. He invited all the sons of the king, the commanders of the army, and the priests of Baithar. And look, they're eating and drinking in his presence. And they're saying, long live King Adonijah. But he did not invite me, your servant, or the priest Zadok, or Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, or your servant Solomon. I'm certain my lord the king would not have let this happen without letting your servant know who will sit on my lord the king's throne after him." Yet Nathan is indirectly telling David, that's exactly what you've done. You see, there's self-exaltation where we aggressively seek, look out for number one, claim our own stuff. And then actually there's self-exaltation where we say, you know what? I'm just going to sit in my room and I'm not going to engage. And that kind of laziness, that kind of inaction is actually selfish. And David here has to be confronted by Bathsheba and by the prophet Nathan. He has to be confronted because he is not stepping up to do what needs to be done. Sometimes we just have to do hard things. Sometimes we just have to do hard things. If we're going to really fight the battle of self-exaltation, we have to engage and we have to get up and get dressed and get out there and fight the sin that's going on. We have to actually go to war. Why doesn't David know? I can't specify. We just don't have time this morning. There are three times just in that last section where David doesn't know. And there was another fourth time already. David doesn't know. He doesn't know what's going on. He should know what's going on. He shouldn't have let it happen. He has let it happen. He didn't appoint a successor. He didn't confront Adonijah. He was just too tired. He just wouldn't engage. Again, he had the nation to consider, let alone just his family. And there's a sub-theme in Samuel and Kings about David's failure to deal with his children causing problems for generations. And parents, there's just maybe a side note there that if you don't engage and deal with your children, you could be setting your family up for disaster in the future. We have two choices when we see a problem or when we see sin that needs to be addressed. We can step up and do the hard thing, which here means make the succession plan, deal with Adonijah, or we can just not. And we can just turn on Netflix and hide in our homes. Props to Nathan here for stepping up, taking the initiative. Of course, that was his role as the prophet to bring God's word to the situation. But when I think about the challenge that we face to actually do hard things or to deal with self-centeredness, self-exaltation, I realized that this is a daily battle for all of us. You know, I was reminded years ago, we were in ministry in Florida. We had folks in our church who, you know, we lived in an area similar to this where we didn't have like a ton of homeless people wandering around in the streets, but we did have people who were struggling financially. And so they said, you know, what's a way that we can help these people? And they said, you know, they acknowledged the problem. They would hear about these people who are maybe going through hard times. They were like, it's not our issue. Until somebody in the church said, actually, it is our problem. And we need to step up and do something about it. And all of a sudden, it was like it was a breath of fresh air in the room because it was like, you know what? We should do something about this. There's a problem going on. And if we just sit around and don't address it, it's just self-centeredness. It's just laziness. It's just us being about us. And so this person creatively created this ministry to be able to reach out. And we did Christmas meals for these people and had a nice coordinated way with schools to reach out to families that were in need and all this stuff. I mean, it was a great ministry. But it all started with somebody saying, you know what? I'm not just going to sit around and focus on myself. I'm going to get up. I'm going to do something about the problem. I'm going to deal with the sin. Well, here, David's got to get up. He's got to get up. So watch verse 28. King David responded by saying, "Call in Bathsheba for me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before him. The king swore an oath and said, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every difficulty." And just if you just pause there, boy, there is a lot behind that statement, isn't there? There are so many examples David had of God's character as the redeemer and the savior and the rescuer. And he just acknowledges that. Verse 30, "Just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, your son Solomon is to become king after me. And he is the one who is to sit on my throne in my place. That is exactly what I will do this very day." And I can hear some of you thinking it. Now we're talking, David. Let's go. Let's go. Let's get up. So verse 31, Bathsheba knelt low with her face to the ground, paying homage to the king and said, "May my lord King David live forever." And the, verse 32, King David then said, call in the priest Zadok. Now we're getting the troops together. All right, here we go. Call in priest Zadok, the prophet Nathan, and Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, for me. So they came into the king's presence. The king said to them, now watch carefully here. Take my servants with you. Have my son Solomon ride on my own mule and take him down to Gihon. There the priest Zadok and the prophet Nathan are to anoint him as king over Israel. You are to blow the ram's horn and say, long live King Solomon. You are to come up after him, and he is to come and sit on my throne. He is the one who is to become king in my place. He is the one I have commanded to be ruler over Israel and Judah. Amen. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, replied to the king, may the Lord, the God of my lord the king, so affirm it. Just as the Lord was with my lord the king, so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David. So then priest Zadok, the prophet Nathan, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. The priest Zadok took the horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the ram's horn and all the people proclaimed, long live King Solomon. All the people went up after him playing flutes and rejoicing with such a great joy that the earth split open from the sound. Finally, David steps up and does what needs to be done. Now there's a couple things you got to note in that scene. What happens first of all is, of course, David says, you put Solomon on Air Force One, which is a donkey. So you just, I mean, that's it. I mean, it was the kingly ride. Okay. So you put him in the kingly ride. You put him on a mule or donkey. There's three words for donkey in the Old Testament. This is one of those words. So put him on this mule or this donkey and ride him down to Gihon. It wasn't a long trip. I'll show you on the map though. But here's City of David. The palace is right here and Gihon Spring is right here. It's very steep, and I'll show you in a moment that, but you need a donkey to kind of navigate the steepness of the hill. Everybody can see everything. There's people living on this side. There's people living over here on the hill. They can all see what's going on. So it's like in broad daylight down Main Street, put him in the presidential limo and let's have a parade, basically, and parade him down. And Gihon is not down here with Iron Rogel. Gihon is right up here, right in plain sight of everybody. And if that's not enough, blow the ram's horn, get everybody together, and let's announce this unashamedly in public. Now Solomon is king. Now here's what you've got to notice about this. You've got a son of David riding in Jerusalem on a donkey, celebrated by the people. Does that sound familiar to you? Because I'd love to tell you that Solomon's throne was greater than David's. In some ways it was, but not ultimately. We need a greater son of David. And the crazy thing about this story is Adonijah grabs and takes and whatever. Prophet Nathan steps up. Bathsheba steps up. The other entourage for David, they step up. But Solomon doesn't do one thing in the story. He just gets on the donkey. And Solomon ends up, now watch it. Solomon ends up with everything Adonijah wanted. But Solomon is not the one who fought for it. Solomon, in this case, is just a passive participant. He is, in some senses, at this moment, he's just a humble son who gets told to get on the donkey, and he gets on the donkey. When Zechariah, over 500 years later, prophesies in chapter 9 about a different son of David that's coming, listen to the words he uses. He says, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The humility doesn't come from the animal. The donkey was David's in-town ride. It was a kingly steed. Actually, in other ancient Near Eastern cultures, in town, you ride a donkey. That's what kings did. What's humble about the king? It's that this king isn't clamoring for his own glory. He's not in it for self-exaltation. This is the king who did not come to be served, but to serve. And so there are hints in this scene with Solomon of what will happen later with the greater son of David. And what will the greater son of David do? The greater son of David came to save us from self-exaltation. He came to rescue us from this me first, I've got to look out for number one attitude. And how does he save us? He comes to save us by actually being humility. He actually personifies humility in his mission. And as we think about Jesus, we can think about Mark 10. We can think about Philippians 2, where he did not consider equality with God something to cling to, but he was willing to set that aside and to take the form of a servant. And not just any servant, but a servant who's going to be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And in that extreme moment of humility, what is Jesus, the greater son of David, doing? He is showing us this is the worldview you need to have. And that's why Paul says in Philippians 2, think this way. Think the way Jesus thought. The greater son of David saves us from self-exaltation. And here with the scene with Solomon, it's echoing what's going to happen later. I mean, I'll just read it for you. But if you think about it in Matthew 21 and the triumphal entry, just hear the echoes here. When they approached Jerusalem, this is now, of course, talking about Jesus. And he came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. Jesus then sent two disciples, telling them, go into the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there with their foal. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. Tell daughter Zion, see your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and its foal, then they laid their clothes on them, and he sat on them, and a very large crowd spread their clothes on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, listen, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in an uproar, just like this day back in 1 Kings 1. Who is this? The crowd was saying. They said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. We might just add, the greater son. You see, the greater son of David saves us from self-exaltation. Adonijah acted out of self-interest. David didn't act at all, but Jesus, when he arrived on the scene, he acted. I mean, he was on the warpath, but it wasn't a me first warpath. It was a, I have come to give my life as a ransom for many warpath. And that right there is the antidote to self-exaltation. It's embracing and adopting the attitude of Jesus. You realize, of course, that the greater son of David, he came to save many who act out of self-interest every day. Maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, you know what? Just being honest, I struggle with selfishness every day. And it's ugly. If people could see inside me, it is ugly, the degree to which I want to be king. And I would tell you this morning that by God's grace, there is a greater son of David who died for you. He died to rescue you from that. Maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, you know what? I can really identify with just sitting around and doing nothing and watching TV, and it's just all about me. It's all about my comfort, and I'm not going to risk. I'm not going to engage. I'm not going to be the one that's going to be out there beating my own drum. I'm just going to hide in my house. I just want to tell you this morning that the greater son of David came to rescue you from that selfishness. He came to call you out of your cave and to call you to a lifestyle of humble service. You see, when we put our faith in Jesus, the Son of David, not only are we forgiven for our self-interest, but now we are called to a new life of humble service, following the lead of our Savior and our King. This is far superior, because where is self-exaltation going to get you? Well, watch the end of the story this morning. Look back in 1 Kings chapter 1 at verse 41. Adonijah and all the invited guests who were with him heard the noise as they finished eating. Joab heard the sound of the ram's horn and said, why is the town in such an uproar? Well, why did they hear the sound? Well, I showed you on the map, but I want to show you a photograph just so you can see here, this area. So I'm actually standing, when I took this photograph, in the city of David. All right, so I'm in the Old Testament city of David. This is the Kidron Valley right here. And so the Kion Spring is just down to my left. You can't see it. It's just off the screen there. And this is the valley. Down right just around the corner, barely out of sight, is Ein Rogel. So it's not very far. right? And so here at the Gihon Spring, all the people gather. There wouldn't have been quite as many buildings back then, but they all gather together, big crowd, ram's horn, lots of cheering, lots of shouting. And down the road at the other restaurant, right, at Ein Rogel, is Adonijah and his party. And they're there, and Adonijah's like, da, 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 and he's got like this plastic crown on or something. I don't know what, but he's like having this fake, king coronation, whatever. And then they hear this noise reverberate, echoing through the hills, through the valley here. I mean, when there's construction going on, you can hear it all the way down the valley. So here, that sound is just carrying right down. And so you're reading in verse 41, Adonijah and all the invited guests who were with him heard the noise as they finished eating. Uh-oh. Joab heard the sound of the ram's horn. Joab was a military commander for David for many years. He knew that sound, the ram's horn, something's going on. Verse 42, he was still speaking when Jonathan, son of Abiathar, the priest, suddenly arrived. Adonijah said, come in, for you are an important man, and you must be bringing good news. I guess they announced it, right? And you got to love the understatement here. Unfortunately not, says Jonathan. Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. And with Solomon, the king has sent the priest Zadok, the prophet Nathan, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they have had him ride on the king's mule. The priest Zadok and the prophet Nathan have anointed him king in Gihon. They have gone up from their rejoicing. The town has been in an uproar. That's the noise you heard. Solomon has even taken his seat on the royal throne. The king's servants have also gone to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, may your God make the name of Solomon more well known than your name, and may he make his throne greater than your throne. And then the king bowed in worship on his bed, and the king went on to say this, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Today he has provided one to sit on my throne, and I am a witness. Then all of Adonijah's guests got up trembling and went their separate ways. Worst party ever, right? I mean, here they thought, just think about it. They thought they were getting in on the ground floor of the new kingdom, and they left shaking. Verse 50, Adonijah was afraid of Solomon. It is the ancient Near East, right? So he got up and went to take hold of the horns of the altar. And just to explain that image for you, at the altar had these four kind of horns, the four little points sticking out of each end. And there's a provision made in Exodus that if someone feels that they are not guilty of murder that they've been accused of, they can go and cling to the horns of the altar, which is a way of pleading innocent and asking for there to be intervention on their behalf. And so here, Adonijah hasn't murdered anybody yet, but he's come and he's clinging to the horns of the altar because he is caught and there is nowhere to hide. And so he's just publicly saying, help me. Please don't kill me. Verse 51, it was reported to Solomon, look, Adonijah fears King Solomon. He has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon first swear to me that he will not kill his servant with the sword. Please don't kill me, brother. Verse 52, then Solomon said, if he is a man of character, not a single hair of his will fall to the ground, but if evil is found in him, he dies. So King Solomon sent for him. They took him down from the altar. He came and paid homage to King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, go to your home. Adonijah starts the scene saying, I will be king. And he ends bowing before the rightful king. He starts in self-exaltation. He ends in self-destruction. Isn't that the truth? That self-exaltation ultimately will result in self-destruction. It might not be quite as dramatic as this scene, but you'll get there eventually. And it would have been unthinkable to suggest that someone like Michael Jordan would be struggling for significance when he was in the height of his glory. And to Adonijah, it would have been unthinkable to think that he could have been that close to actually being king, and within a few hours he'd be begging for his life. But that's what the lie of self-exaltation does to us. It deceives us, and it promises satisfaction it cannot deliver. So you've got to just realize that's where the battle is. We've seen it too many times to count. Stories of people who ruthlessly climb to the top only to crash. Billionaire so-and-so arrested for this. Famous athlete bottoms out. But we also see it in the micro version, the small version. Man succeeds in career only to lose his family. woman who always puts herself first to find contentment never has it, right? We have to fight that lie with faith in the greater Son of David. We've got to fight that lie and just understand that it is better for me to humble myself and to serve the true King than to claim the throne for myself. We have to spend our time humbly serving Christ rather than running a self-exaltation campaign. And frankly, many days that's exactly what we're doing. The greater Son of David saves us from self-exaltation. He does it in life, and he can even do it in death. If you ever end up in Geneva, Switzerland, you have to visit St. Pierre's Church. It's the church where my friend John Calvin pastored back in the 16th century. What you can't visit in Geneva, though, is John Calvin's grave. I don't know if you know that. Because as he was aging and he was approaching death, he insisted that he not be married in a marked grave. Because he couldn't stand the thought, the idea that people would come to see his grave. And they would come and glorify him, and they would come to remember him. So he said, don't bury me in a marked grave, just put me in an unmarked grave at a random cemetery somewhere in the city. And to this day, they don't know where he's buried. Why? Because he wanted people to glorify Jesus, not John. And I just wonder if that's us. If we're okay living that life that says, I'm not here to be served, I'm here to serve. I'm not here to be king, I'm here to run for the King. And you know what? When I die, I don't want people coming to remember me. I want them to remember the greater Son of David, who, yeah, rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, who died on a cross, and who rose from the dead to rescue me from my sin and my self-centeredness. Would you pray with me? We'll ask Jesus to do just that. Lord, we pause this morning and we confess our sin. We struggle with self-centeredness. So help us. Convict us of our sin by your Holy Spirit. Whether it's self-exaltation that's loud and obvious, and Lord, that's visible to others, or whether it's hidden self-exaltation, Lord, that's quiet and it's in our living rooms and our bedrooms, Lord, help us. Help us to ask the hard question of why are we doing this? Lord, send faithful servants like Nathan to come and to probe and to push and to ask that question. Lord, we pray that we would see that there is no glory in self-exaltation, that it always results in self-destruction, ultimately. But in contrast to Adonijah, Lord, we see the blessings and the victory given to Solomon. And we see that as a hint and a foreshadowing and a taste of Jesus, the Son of David, Lord, of you and your saving work and, Lord, your humility. So many days, Lord, we struggle with that. So please help us to worship you as King, to leave the kingship to you, and to humble ourselves and to serve for you, to follow your model and example. Lord, we know we can't do that by faith, unless it's by faith. And Lord, we know that we need forgiveness for our failure to adopt that attitude. We need forgiveness for self-exaltation. And we praise you that you died on the cross for our sins, for our self-exaltation. And we praise you that you rose from the dead. And so we pray now as we go that we may serve you, walking by faith, not in it for ourselves, but in it for you and for your glory. And we pray these things in your name, King Jesus, Son of David. Amen.